The apostle, the writer, whoever he was, urged the brethren to leave the first principle, the doctrine of Christ, and let's go on unto perfection. Now, an individual is either going to grow and go on to maturity, or he's going to stop where he is and stagnate and, of course, will die. Well, he'll begin to drift, and the first thing you know, he'll become an apostate without ever realizing he was on the road in that direction. I want us to look at the writer's continuation of that thought in the sixth chapter this morning. But let me read again what he said from the beginning of verse 1. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine, the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teaching of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God in the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified for themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the land which hath drunk the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for him, them for whose sake it is also tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But if it bear thorns and thistles, it rejected and now unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. Now the writer is not addressing those who have already fallen away. He is addressing those who are yet holding on, but are in danger of falling away. And so I think each of us needs to read this passage occasionally and think of the imminent danger that we're all in, of drifting away, going apart from the Lord, and eventually winding up as a complete and total apostate from the Lord. I think it's a little easier than sometimes we think that it is. Now, notice the apostle says, and this we will do if God permit, but touching those who were once enlightened, and individuals were enlightened by Jesus Christ in John the first chapter, in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In verse 6 or 7, and that was a true light coming into the world, even the light that lighteth every man. And so the light that he's talking about here, they were enlightened by Jesus Christ in the way of salvation. And the psalmist said in the 119th Psalm, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. And so the word of God, which revealed unto us the Christ, is the enlightening power of God. Now these individuals were once enlightened by the gospel, by the Christ of the gospel, who had been preached unto them. So they were once enlightened, and now in second he said, and tasted the heavenly gift. Now notice, not only enlightened, they tasted of this heavenly gift. What was the heavenly gift? Well, of course it was salvation in Christ Jesus. Christ had come down from heaven, Hebrews 3:1, where the apostle said, I beseech you, brethren, there, concerning Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession here. So Christ is the high priest and confession, and high priest and the sacrifice for us. He is the one who brought the enlightenment of heaven unto us. Man didn't know God and in the fullest sense until Christ came. So here then we were enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. I'm going to read that Hebrews again. Wherefore, my holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly gift. So we're partakers of the heavenly gift through Jesus Christ our Lord. That heavenly gift was the salvation that we accepted, that we experienced, in which we rejoiced when we became Christians. So some of these individuals who had fallen away, they were enlightened. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. Now the word taste there is more than just put your tongue to a thing. To taste of a thing, we read in Hebrews 2:9 that Jesus Christ tasted death once for all. He experienced death, not just had barely tasted, but he experienced it to the full. So the taste of a heavenly gift is to experience that heavenly gift of salvation and redemption in the life of the individual. So the apostle says then that you were enlightened, you tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now to partake of the thing is to share in it, have fellowship in it. Paul urged the Corinthians, he spoke to them of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so here we were partakers of the Holy Spirit, whom God sent from heaven to reveal the truth in and through the gospel. Now then, when we obeyed the gospel, Peter said that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7, that, and because you are sons of God, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So if thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and the son and an heir of God. So these individuals then had been partakers of the Holy Spirit, which God had sent into their hearts, whereby they cried, Abba, Father, recognizing their relationship to God as sons of God. That's what all these people are talking about now, that have fallen away, had experienced that. So he tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now notice further here, and you tasted the good word of God, or the word of God that it is good. Now again, to taste it is like tasting death, but the individual in tasting it partakes of it. He shares in it. All of these things are what these brethren had experienced before, and we experienced, and some of them had drifted away, and we stand in danger of doing the same thing. We're not any more immune to that than they were back then. Now notice, brother, taste of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I think he's not talking about heaven there, but that age into which they were entering at that time. They were entering into that last dispensation, the last period. We talked about this morning from the prophets in the coming of Christ. So we're in that last dispensation, that last period of time. Now that they had to share in that, are the powers of the age to come. Well, that power is the power to overcome that we talked about before. Paul said in Ephesians, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit, the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and so on there. And so these individuals partaken of all of that. And then fell away. It is impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify unto themselves the Son of God afresh. They don't crucify him afresh. They crucify him unto themselves afresh. But now let us note what he says. And then fell away. Now they didn't jump off of a cliff. It's not like that. Individuals who fall away from the Lord find themselves doing it in a very gradual way. And we don't just get up some morning and say, I'm going to quit the Lord, I'm all through the whole thing, I'm going to jump off a cliff, as it were, into atheism, infidelity, or whatever it might be. No, we don't do that. But as the writer said in Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1, therefore, said, we ought to give a more earnest heed to the things that were written, lest happen we drift away from them. So here's where it begins. It begins by failing to give heed unto the things that we've heard through Christ and begin to drift away from them. Like a boat that loses, cut off from its buoy, and it just begins to drift, and that's why it goes over the Niagara Falls of destruction down the stream a ways there. So it begins by drifting away. And so he says then, give heed unto the word that lest happen we drift away from it. Well, it said, those that misused Moses' law died without compassion in the mouth of two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment. Think you shall he be counted worthy? Well, that's a mystery. Now, that's what Hebrews chapter. Like this other passage here, he said, when he said, these individuals, let me, I get that, I don't know why I can quote it. For if the word was spoken through anger, through steadfast, and every transgression, disobedience, receive the just recompense of the Lord, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So here then, the individual began by drifting away from it, then gradually neglecting it. That's what happened to our brethren. And after a while, they start in, sit down toward the front, and after a while, they're in the back, and then first thing you know, they're out the back door and don't come back again. They're lost. They drift away, begin drifting, and then they neglect the great salvation. Well, in what way do I neglect the great salvation? Well, my salvation, my spirit and soul is fed by the Word of God. We begin really to neglect an intense study of the Word of God, feeding the soul on the Word of God. Jesus said, "My words, they are spirit and they are life." And we recognize that. And so, talk about feeding ourselves with the bread of life. Well, that's through the Word of God. Begin to neglect that, we begin to neglect prayer. We drift away from that. Then we neglect the meeting on the Lord's Day with the saints there to worship. And after a while, maybe we started out, we met morning and night, on Wednesday night. After a while, we're down to just one time. We'll come in, and then go through the motion of the Lord's Supper and get up and leave. And that's about the spiritual food of the week. Can't live on that much, good people. There's got to be more than that. So the apostle now said they neglect the great salvation. Then we neglect our own spiritual development, our spiritual life, spiritual thinking, living on a spiritual level, in a spiritual realm. These things are so easy to begin to neglect and to get away from them. Then in the third chapter of this book of Hebrews, verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there should be any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as called today, lest any be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For who, when they heard thee provoked, made it not all they that came out of Egypt? With whom was it displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned in the wilderness? To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but unto them that were disobedient? We see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief." Now, so here we begin by drifting. We begin by neglecting. Then after a while we begin to question. We begin to question whether I believe this thing, whether I believe that thing or not. And so I gradually drift into a state of unbelief, because according to that definition of unbelief, unbelief is to sin, provoking God by sin in our disobedience, and it says thus that we're not able to enter in because of unbelief. So unbelief finds its expression in sinning in violation of the Word of God and the things commanded of God. And so we begin by drifting, we begin by neglect, now we begin by unbelief expressed in our actions. Now we invoke the wrath of God by what we do or what we don't do. Well, you say, that can't happen to me. It can happen to anybody. It can happen to any of us. We've seen it happen by individuals over my lifetime in the church of the Lord. Never thought they'd act like they did or do like they did, but they did. They do that. Right, then you come on over to the sixth chapter, or the fifth chapter, right, in verse 11. They introduce the Melchizedek priesthood and says, "Of whom we have many things to say, but hard of interpretation, seeing you've grown dull of hearing." Now, we talked about that last Sunday morning in the beginning, grown dull of hearing. Why, that means they don't grasp truth as quickly as they did, because they're not focusing their mind upon it. So really the word means sluggish, because we've grown sluggish of mind. So we allow our mind, we don't keep it sharp, we don't keep it alert. We allow our mind, so far as spiritual things are concerned, to become sluggish. We're not looking for a new thought. And if we had a new thought, why, we wouldn't know what to do with it. That's one of the things I think is happening to the brotherhood today. We have allowed ourselves to develop a traditional, a pharisaical traditional concept of so many things that we take that traditional concept to be law, to be the Word of God. And so if you want to introduce something different, why, nobody ready for it. I received a pamphlet last week from a young man, I've met him one time, I've forgotten, on 1 Corinthians 11, on a woman's covering that. It was a new idea, I think a good idea. I learned something from it. I told him, I said, "Now you needn't expect everybody to accept this, because it's contrary to a traditional view, and people are not going to accept it." But the idea, that's what I'm trying to say, is you've grown sluggish. You've grown sluggish of mind. But then you, then dropping on down to the next verse or two, that last verse or two. Solid food for full-grown men. Even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Right? So we've allowed ourselves, minds to become sluggish. You now can no longer distinguish between a thing that's right and a thing that's wrong. And because we made up our minds on it, well, we think this is right and anything else is wrong. That may be correct, may not be correct. But the point is, the mind, after a while, becomes sluggish, and the understanding is not good, and so I, after a while, can't distinguish between a thing good and bad. So the writer says, and then fell away. All right? So they have fallen away from the Lord, but they didn't jump away. They fell away by, first of all, drifting, then neglect, then disobedience, unbelief and disobedience, a sluggish mind, and an inability to distinguish between the good and the bad. Then they fell away. Now, folks, that doesn't happen overnight. That just happened gradually. But it gradually becomes more and more indifferent, more and more, it doesn't hurt him. First, it bothers him a little bit to meet, to miss meeting on the Lord's Day. It bothers him to miss praying, to miss a day reading the Bible. But after a while, it doesn't make any difference to him. He becomes hardened. Take heed lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Here he says here, in this matter, and so the hardening of the heart against truth is a gradual thing. It doesn't happen overnight. So the apostle now moves on from that point to the another one I want to suggest here in this. Then he said, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, how strong is that word impossible? Well, drop on down in the 6th chapter now to verse 18. By two immutable things in which is impossible for God to lie. Same word. It's impossible to renew them unto repentance. It's impossible for God to lie. Turn to the 10th chapter in verse 4. He said it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats, calves and those things cannot take away sin. So it took the death of Jesus Christ to take away sin. But it's impossible for these to take it away. Well, there's an idea of what the word impossible means. Moving on over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews and verse about 6, which he said, without faith it's impossible to be well pleasing unto God. He that cometh unto him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. So without faith it's impossible. Now faith is trust. Faith is more than just, oh yes, I believe on. No. Belief that the Bible talks about is a belief there that expresses itself in the life and action and conduct and behavior of the individual. And so without faith in God, that God is and he's a rewarder of them to seek out, he's going to do what he said he would do. Without that faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. Well, now let's take that idea of impossibility and look back at this. And he said it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. All right? So here it's impossible to renew. It's not impossible for God to forgive a person. I believe God will forgive anybody that repents of what he has done. But the point is, we reach a point here in which it's impossible for the individual to repent toward God, to change his mind, to change his will, to turn and do the will of God. This is what the writer's talking about. This is what he's trying to warn Christians against. This is what every one of us needs a lesson on every once in a while. You need to think about that. So easy for us to get into that situation there. I mean, into which we reach the point after a while that it's impossible for the individual to repent. Again, I say, I don't think it's impossible for God to ever forgive any sin. God can forgive any sin that a person can commit. If that individual, through faith in him, will repent of the sin, that repentance means a change of will, means a change of mind. That results in a change of life. That results in fruits of righteousness and fruits of repentance. You remember that John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Think not to say within yourself that God will do this or that, but God's able these stones to make children of Abraham. Paul said that Agrippa. When he stood before King Agrippa there, he said that my message was repentant, that men should repent and turn to God, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. So the fruits that follow demonstrate the repentance of the individual. Well, I was guilty of whatever it might be. I might have been guilty of drunkenness. I don't get drunk anymore. I might be guilty of fornication or adultery. I don't commit that anymore. I might be guilty of lying. I don't lie anymore. I might be guilty of hating, a hatred in my heart, a heart filled with hatred. I don't hate anymore. I overcome that. A heart is so full of hatred that there's no place for Jesus Christ, then there's no place for that individual to repent of what he has done now, don't you see? And so when you think about this matter, it's not a matter that God's of impossibility for God to forgive. It's a matter of impossibility for the individual to repent and turn to God that he might forgive. And that's what he said here. So when he said it's impossible there, for that. Now, it's possible for an individual to sin and be forgiven. That's correct. We know that. But it's impossible to reach the point that you can't repent. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, in verse 4, God says, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. And the soul that sinned, it shall die. Then in verse 20, the soul that sinned, it shall die. Without the wickedness of the iniquity of the Father, of the Son, shall not be upon the Father. The iniquity of the Father shall be upon the Son. But each one individual there was responsible for his own sin, whatever it was. And what I want to note is this. Our Baptist neighbors teach it's impossible for man once to be saved to fall from grace or to apostatize. Well, Paul said in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, about verse 3 there, whosoever goes back to the law has fallen from grace. So an individual can fall from grace. We know that. But let's look at a people who did, a whole people that did. Now, you could look at an individual that sinned and could be forgiven, or you could talk about individual itself. But I'm talking about the possibility now. We think it has never happened to me. It can't happen to me. Anything that can happen to my neighbor or another can happen to me. I believe generally that's true, generally speaking. But in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 1, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning Israel. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our fathers in the wilderness. I noticed what happened to those fathers in the wilderness there. And he said, and I have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our fathers, who were all, father were all under the cloud, passed through the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food, drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the rock, the father of the rock was Christ. Now notice, here these people started out from Egypt there under Moses, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Then over in the wilderness, they ate of the same spiritual food, the manna, they ate of the same, drank of the same spiritual drink. Here was the food that God fed them, here was the drink that God gave them. Howbeit, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples of the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as were some of them, and perished there by the destroyer. And neither, he said, to commit fornication as they committed to tell in one day 23,000 men. Neither make trial of the Lord as they made trial of him, perish by the destroyer, by the serpent there. Now all these things, Paul says here, these are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after those things as they lusted after them. Well, they were God's people. They started out baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had the same spiritual food, drank of the same spiritual drink, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. So here some of them did this, some of them did that, till they were overthrown in the wilderness there. So these are our examples now. Then he goes on to say then, there is no temptation taking, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. All right, so the individual that thinks I'm standing, I can stand, I can take it. You couldn't tempt me beyond no. Therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. So the temptation that comes to you or comes to me is a temptation common to all of us. So since I am one of the common people of God's creation, then I'm subject to the same temptations as were the Jews back there or as individuals today. And so he says there, wherefore let no man say, hear the thing that he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. No temptation taking thee, to such as man can, but for God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation provide also the means of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So friends, to drive this down, drive this nail down right here. Mark this down in the little book. That whatever the temptation is, I can endure it. I can overcome it. It's up to me. God's going to do his part. God's going to provide the means of escape, the way of escape. That's up to me as to whether I accept that way of escape or whether I don't. God's going to provide. Alright, so here then is an illustration that all can. Now another one is in the 15th chapter of John, verses 5 and 6. God said, he that abideth in me, my word abideth in him. I ask what he will, and he granted unto him. He that abideth not in me, and I abide not in him, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now note, you can't have a branch apart from a vine. Here there's a branch in the vine. What's the illustration? I'm the vine, you're the branches. So Jesus Christ is the vine, the individual is the branches. Now any branch that abides not in me, beareth not fruit, is cast forth and is withered. They gather them, cast them into the fire, and they were burned. Yes, they were first in the vine. But they didn't bear the fruit. They didn't allow the word of God to abide in them. They cast forth and they gathered and they burned. So another illustration, this one from Jesus, that all men can, or the possibility rather, of an individual in Christ, so beginning to drift, so beginning to neglect, so beginning after a while to question God by his faith, becoming dull of hearing, unable to distinguish good and evil. And so he now is tempted, and he yields to the temptation, is cast forth, and the gathering, and they are burned. And of course, that's an indication of the final eternal burning of the individual. Well, you could go on with many other similar illustrations of the same thing there. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, I buffet my body and bring it under bondage, lest after I preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway. I myself should be rejected. Paul recognized that after all he had done, he still could be rejected. So he must buffet his body, he must bring it under bondage, he must keep himself under control, the control of God and his spirit at all times. And so must we, for the danger of crucifying Christ afresh. Now they crucify themselves Christ afresh, and the burning of the individual. Well, you could go on with many other similar illustrations on the same thing there. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, I buffet my body and bring it under bondage, lest after I preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway. I myself should be rejected. Paul recognized that after all he had done, he still could be rejected. So he must buffet his body, he must bring it under bondage, he must keep himself under control, the control of God and his spirit at all times. And so must we, or the danger of crucifying Christ afresh. Now they crucify themselves Christ afresh. Now let me make a distinction between that and an individual completely quitting and sinning overcoming the sin. Now in Galatians 6 and verse 1, if any man, brother, be overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now there's a difference between that individual who just simply drifts away and quits, neglects, and no longer serves God, and that individual overcomes the trespass. You will spiritually restore that one. James said in James the 5th chapter and verse 20, brethren, if any among you there, take a wrong error, follow error there, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself lest you be tempted. And now then, knowing that when you restore that one, that you have saved a soul from death, covered a multitude of sins. So here's an individual led astray. Any of you brethren, if you're led astray, led away from the faith, then if I bring that one back, I've saved a soul from death. What was the condition of that one in that condition of error there, in a state of death? That mean a person can't be mistaken. A person can study a passage of the Bible and be mistaken. I've got brethren, I think they're mistaken, they think I'm mistaken. I don't think God's going to condemn them on the ground of a mistake there. It's when that individual willfully just refuses to look at truth and to see truth and accept the truth and to let us free. Try to bring him back. You know, Simon the sorcerer. You remember the 8th chapter of Acts, when Peter went down and preached to him and allowed the stoke, put his hands on him, gave the Holy Spirit. Simon offered him money, saying, "Give me also money that I may have this power to give the Holy Spirit on whomever I lay my hand." Peter said, "You don't have any part in this." He said, "I perceive your heart is not right with God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God to forgive you of it." Right? Here's an illustration of an individual who has sinned, but he can repent and be forgiven. So there's a difference between what the writer told about in Hebrews here of an individual here who cannot repent, for he's rejected the source that brings him to repentance, and an individual over here who overcomes the trespass. But the person who overcomes the trespass, who has done something in his life, and he points that out to him, if he wants to please God, he's going to repent. If he doesn't repent, it's because he doesn't want to please God. He doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. But it's repent or perish. The individual must repent or perish in his sin that he's committed there. So there's a difference between the two. Now, I want to look at another passage that deals here with the one that becomes an apostle. Now, looking at Hebrews from that 2nd chapter, 3rd chapter, 5th chapter there, and now they're moving on over to the 10th chapter, verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after that we've come to the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation, of the judgment there." All right? "For they that trodden underfoot the Son of God, count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite in the spirit of grace," he says, that all they have to look forward to is the terror of the judgment of God. God is a consuming fire, the terrors of God. Now notice what this person has done. Here's your apostle. You started out back here, drifting and all that. Now reaching the point that he rejects Christ, sins willfully. He trods underfoot the Son of God. He counts the blood of the covenant where we are sanctified in the holy thing. He does despite on the spirit of grace. Now these individuals didn't just come to that conclusion all at once. There was a gradual development in their life. And that's the thing, good people, that I am talking about this morning. I'm not talking about an individual getting up some morning saying, "I'm going to quit the Lord, I'm going to go to the devil, I don't want to serve God anymore." It's that individual who becomes careless and indifferent, and after a while, he reached the point, he cannot repent, God cannot forgive him, he's hardened his heart against these things. He's trodden underfoot the Son of God, he counts the blood of the covenant unholy thing, he does despite him the Spirit of grace, and the Spirit of grace pleads with him through the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ, please come unto me and I'll give you rest. Paul's preaching, Peter's preaching, all of them, trying to persuade people to serve God aright. Now, so I do despite under the Spirit of grace when I reject what God says, refuse to do it, and refuse to live according to it. I don't think there's anybody in this audience that's all this way, it may be. But I know good and well, I know that it can be, and I know that the people of this congregation are made out of the same kind of dirt that Adam was when he sinned. Made out of the same kind of dirt that Eve was, all of you. So we're made out of the same, came from the same original stuff and clay. What led them to yield can lead you and me to do the same thing. This is what the apostle now is trying to get these individuals to recognize and to realize. Well, let me say one more word, Mary, about the church. A church can do the same thing. Congregation. Over in the Revelation, the 2nd and 3rd chapters, you have 7 letters to 7 congregations. 2 of these congregations had nothing against them. One of them had nothing good for it. The little five that had something wrong with them, and every one of them, the Lord said, repent. We need the candlestick. Repent and do your first work. Repent and get rid of the thing that's in your way there. But if you don't, the Lord said, I'll remove the candlestick. So a congregation can reach a point in its neglect and its drifting and a failure to consider what its real responsibility to the Lord is, and a real faithful service to the Lord, and allow the church to become cluttered up with indifference and sin and whatever else it might be, and go along in doing and accepting that. The Lord said, it's repent, or I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's repent, or I'll remove the candlestick. It's repent, or this punishment, or that, and whatever it may be. So that which applies to an individual can also apply to a congregation. That's why we need to constantly be on our guard, and we keep the congregation what God wants it to be and as He would have it to be. And when we don't, when we refuse to exercise the discipline and exercise the teaching and exercise the correction and the exhortation that God intended and produce results in the hearts of the individual, or a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so, that's just up to us now. God done His part. Always going to be up to you as an individual, or to me as one up to this congregation as an individual. Whether the Lord will remove the candlestick, or whatever stands in the light, a beam in the community, shining forth and pointing people to the right way. Go on, think about this. Read the passage. Think about it. Where do I fit in there? Where do I fit in? Well, you can make up your mind. I'll make up mine concerning myself, about you. You make up your mind. Let's stand together.